would always be me. I thought I could be what I wanted to be. I thought I could build on life's sinking sand. Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. I thought that I could do a lot on my own. I thought I could make it all alone. Thought of myself as a mighty big man, but I can't even walk without you holding my hand. Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. Mountains are too high, and the valleys too wide. Down on my knees, I've learned to say, Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. I'll make Jesus my all and all. When I'm in trouble, on his name I'll call. If I don't trust in him, I'd be less than a man. Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. Mountains too high, and the valleys too wide. Down on my knees, I've learned. Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. Oh, Lord, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. Holding my hand.
Thank you.
I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but United Airlines has got some new mottos. Would you like to hear a few of them?
Yeah.
Drag and drop. We put the hospital in hospitality. Board as a doctor, leave as a patient. Our prices can't be beaten, but our passengers can. We have first class, business class, and no class. Not enough seating? Prepare for a beating. Here's my favorite. We treat you like we treat your luggage. We We beat the customer, not the competition. And you thought leg room was an issue. Where voluntary is mandatory. Flight or fight, we decide. Now offering one free carry-off. Beating random customers since 2017. If our staff needs a seat, we'll drag you out by your feet. And finally, a bloody good airline. Well, there you go. It would give you pause to fly United, wouldn't it? Didn't they used to call them the Friendly Skies or something like that? Yeah, the Friendly Skies of United. I used to fly a lot in my former life. And long before this recent incident, I said, Lord, if you'll be kind to me, I'll never do it again until the horn blows. Now, that's a flight I'm looking forward to. You know, I'm truly looking forward to that. Now, in your Bibles, let's go to 2 Timothy in chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have been studying on Thursday nights in our Bible study the five T's. It's just an abbreviation for five books in your New Testament, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. And we launched into chapter 3 this last Thursday, and we got as far as verse 13. And a real, real critical part of the chapter is something that we didn't have time to address. And so I told the folks, I said, I think we'll just save that for Sunday. And because I'd been contemplating preaching a sermon anyway entitled, Why Did God Choose to Use a Bible? Why did he? Well, let's read these verses, picking it up in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Father, would you add, I pray, your blessings upon the reading and the examination of your holy word. We've just read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, Lord, we believe that, but I pray that you would increase our belief. I pray that you would increase our faith and our confidence in thus saith the Lord. And we'll thank you for that. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we do pray. Amen. The Bible claims to be God's Word. Not only God's Word, but God's words. Every word of God is pure, the Bible declares. Henry Morris is a scientist. He's a believer, but his primary field of endeavor is science. And he has written a number of really, really good books asserting the fact that the Bible is scientifically correct. And he, of course, renders all kinds of evidences and proofs from science that lend credence to the Bible. But in one of his books, I picked this up, and this has really, in reality, nothing to do with science. It's just his overall impression of the Bible. So I'm going to read this to you. It's not that long, but this is the scientist or a scientist view of the Bible. He says, in support of such a tremendous assertion, it should be stressed that whether inspired or not, the Bible is an absolutely unique book. Now, make no mistake about it, he does believe it is inspired, but he's just going that direction. It is the world's all-time bestseller. More books have been written about it, even more books written against it than any other book. It is the only book that has been proved to have a real heart interest for absolutely every class of people. It has been translated into more languages. It contains the finest literature. It plumbs the greatest depths. It teaches the highest ethics. It has had the greatest influence on civilization and has resulted in more transformed lives than any other book ever written since the dawn of history. I agree with that. None of these positions can be successfully disputed, if indeed anyone would even attempt to dispute them. It contains 66 separate books, written by some 40 different authors over a period of some 1,500 years, in widely scattered localities and in every walk of life. The authors, save one, were all Jews. Its chief characters are Jews, yet its appeal is universal. And most marvelous, it is essentially one book, developing one grand theme from beginning to end. The central character is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the theme is the eternal plan of redemption for lost mankind. It is not primarily a book of science, yet contains scores of modern scientific truths and no scientific errors. Now that's from the viewpoint of a scientist. It records hundreds of marvelously, precisely fulfilled prophecies. Surely no one could expect a man alone to produce such a book. No other book in all the world or from all the ages is even remotely comparable. Then is it not significant that its writers assert over and over and over again that what they wrote came from God? Something like 4,000 times in various ways appears the assertion that these are the words of God Himself. Is it possible, now this is a very, very profound thing that he launches into, is it possible that the writers of this, the greatest book of all the ages, were fools, fanatics, or liars? No, they were what they claimed to be, moved by the Holy Ghost, and the Bible is the Word of the living God. There's one standard of ethics through all the Word, the character of God Himself. Sin in every form is ruthlessly condemned. Nothing more so than the sin of hypocrisy and that of lying. Therefore, sinful lying men could not, would not, have written it of their own will. Neither could good men, if they were such, have written it because the writers claim that God wrote it, and good men would not lie. God alone could have given us the Bible. Therefore, read it, study it, obey it constantly, and if you would know and do the will of God, you will be greatly advanced in your life. I read that and I said, Henry, I like that. I believe I'll read it to the folks. It pretty well summarizes our attitude about the Bible. But let's go back and revolve on rewind to the question that we ask. Why would God use a Bible? There's someone's phone. I think you turned it off. Thank you. If you forgot to do that, I know the Lord wants to get a hold of you, but He can do it without a phone. So that'd be grand. Now, our text says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What is that? What does that mean? Well, let's run over to the book of 2 Peter, and let's get a glimpse into what Peter has to say about it. 2 Peter and chapter 1. Now, I love this passage. Boy, this really, I mean, this This hones the issue right down. Now, Peter says in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Stop. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about an event back in the Gospels that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, accompanied by three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up on yonder mountain, and God the Father from heaven appeared, and a voice descended upon them, and it was literally a transfiguring moment because two Old Testament saints appeared with Jesus Christ in a transfigured form, Moses and Elijah, who have a great deal to do with Bible prophecy yet in the future. And so these three disciples had an opportunity to observe Jesus, Moses, and Elijah and hear a voice from heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be a very unusual moment. That's not your everyday, usual garbage pizza nightmare, you know. I mean, that's something really wild. And so Peter recalls that. He brings that to remembrance. And then he says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Well, what could be more sure than that? When you talk to people, people love to utilize some personal experience in their past or life to lend credibility to their spiritual thinking, philosophies, and theology. Well, I experienced this, or I experienced that, or I, you know, blah, blah, blah. Okay, fine, wonderful. Well, Peter had one of the grandest experiences that anyone could possibly have, and then he follows that by saying, "But we got something better than that." Well, what could that be? Let's read on. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, under the day dawn, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You see what Peter's saying? He's saying the Bible is better and more reliable and more dependable than any personal experience you ever had. Wow! It sure blows a lot of stuff out of the water. You know, because as humans, we really, really, really like to depend on our experiences. But God has something that'll trump all your experiences. No pun intended at the White House. Oh, come on, lighten up, you know. Lighten up here. The book. Why did God choose to use a Bible? Well, before we answer that question, we kind of have to know a little bit about how we got the Bible. So, go backwards to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. Then we're going to go to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, I think. 1 Peter. We're going to go somewhere. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 12. Now, the author says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God," that's the scriptures. There are countless scriptures that synonymously declare that the word of God is the scriptures and the scriptures is the word of God. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Now, let me illustrate it this way. Let me illustrate the truth of that. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder and soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's quite a weapon. Recently, Linda and I were in Lowe's, and we had to make an adjustment in the cabinets for the church kitchen because they shorted us a couple cabinets and sent wrong ones, whatever they did. I don't know. We had to go in there. So a guy came in. We happened to know the guy, good Christian man. But he was packing a pistol on his right there and open. He didn't have it covered or anything. I'm sure he's got a permit and all this and that. But he just had it right there on his belt. And he was walking around Lowe's with his pistol on his belt. No one seemed to be alarmed about it. No one seemed to be particularly bothered about it. Just, well, look, that guy's packing. Okay, fine. Well, that pistol could kill you. But nobody was shook up. You know how to shake folks up in Lowe's and Walmart and Home Depot. I'll tell you how to do it. Here's how to do it. Take that book right there and walk around like this. That will rattle their cage. They see you. That in itself is evidence and proof that there's something very, very unique about that book right there. So the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's compared to a very, very sharp sword. Now let's go over to 1 Peter in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Do you know, when a person is born again, and that's a marvelous, marvelous phrase and concept, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. My question to you is, have you ever been born again? Nicodemus, when Jesus asked him that, said, what? Can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Jesus just camped on the subject a little harder. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Say, what? Now, Nicodemus is a priest. He's a religious heavyweight. I mean, he's a guru. And he doesn't understand anything about this born-again thing. Well, then Peter comes along a few years later and says, the Word of God is a seed, and it gets planted into you, and if you will allow it to grow, first it must die, and then it comes to life, you can be born again. The Word of God is very critical in the new birth process. You know, I've given you my testimony before, but some of you haven't heard it, so I'm going to run it out real quick again. I was raised in a religious home. Religious. Let me emphasize, religious. I didn't know anything about salvation. I didn't know anything about being born again. I just knew about religion. That's all. That's all I knew, religion. And you know, as I grew up and became a teenager, I decided religion just wasn't really my bag. It wasn't my deal. And a friend of mine, he kept inviting me to this little gospel preaching church. And I said, man, I'm religious. I got all that down. And finally, just to shut him up, it does pay to bug people. I ought to know. I'm a premier bugger. It pays to bug people. And he bugged me and bugged me. He says, go to church. I went to church just to shut him up. And for the first time in my life, I heard a plain gospel message. But before we went, I got nervous because my religious background dictated to my thinking that there would probably be some ceremonial kind of sacramental thing that they went through. And I didn't want to look out of place or like a fool. And so I said, well, what do I need to do or know before I go to this church? in great Holy Spirit wisdom, he said to me, well, not really anything, except it might not hurt to know a scripture verse. He said, do you know one? I said, no. Can you imagine being born and raised in religion and didn't know one verse? I didn't know a verse. I didn't even know Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. I didn't even know take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities, which is a favorite verse of all drunks. I didn't even know that. I didn't know a verse. No verses. Well, he said, let me teach you one. I said, okay, go ahead. He said, here's one I think you'll like. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He said, can you handle that? I said, say it again. He repeated a few times. I memorized that verse. You know what I was memorizing? A seed. I was memorizing the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit was planting it in my heart. When I went to that church and heard the gospel, that thing was already there. You know, I was so enmeshed in that one verse, I was almost hoping somebody would ask me if I knew a scripture verse. Yeah, I got one right here, man. I'm ready to go. The Word of God is a seed. It's a sharp sword. Now, my purpose today is not to defend God or defend the Bible. You know, the psalmist said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no... You know what April 1st is? That's National Atheist Day. That'll take some of you a while. You'll just... And Proverbs 26:4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly. My purpose isn't to defend the Bible. It's well capable of defending itself. I can certainly tell you that. But simply to answer the question, why did God choose to use a Bible? Well, that leads me to ask this. How else would God reveal himself? Well, some people would say, by nature. Nature has become America's substitute God. When I talk to folks about going to church, the most common answer that I receive is, oh, well, preacher, out there in the mountains, in the forest, in the lake, in the stream, that's my tabernacle. Really? Well, now, to be sure, the psalmist declared that nature does give us affirmation of the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There's no question about that. But let me ask you this. When you're sitting out there in a rock and watching a bobcat devour a chipmunk, what does that teach you about God's mercy? Yeah, the chipmunk, he ain't getting no mercy. What does that teach you about God's attributes? What does that teach you about God's character? What does that teach you about God's love for your soul? Or, even in a larger sense, what does that teach you about your soul, period? Or that you have one? You see? So this whole nature thing has just become a convenient substitute for the Bible. You know, when I study hurricanes and tornadoes and tidal waves and flood and famine and volcanoes and forest fires and grasshoppers and locusts, I might learn a little bit about the wrath of God, but I know nothing about the mercy of God. God is a balanced God. God is a balanced God. And when I study nature, you know what I see? I see things that are out of balance. Because the Bible declares that presently, nature is under a curse. Now, one day, the Lord's going to remove that curse, but presently, the curse is what's most evident out there. So, how would God reveal himself? Through nature? No, that's not how he does it. although nature affirms his existence, if you want to part the fig leaves enough and look. Well, then, what are his other options? By man. Is God going to reveal himself through man, who is not eternal? James says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So, why should I trust a man whose life is finite against an infinite God? Why should I do that? I think I shall look at evidence that declares the existence of God and the attributes of God in a far more permanent fashion, if you please. You know, why should I trust man who is not true? You know what Romans says? Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Why should I trust man who is not dependable? James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So, why can I trust man to give me absolute, final, spiritual truth and guidance and a comprehension of what my soul is and what its destiny may or may not be? I'm looking for something more concrete than Einstein. I'm looking for something better than Socrates or Plato or Aristotle. I'm looking for something that I can really get my teeth into. Now, some would say, all right, suppose the men get it from God. But the manuscripts have been passed down for a couple of thousand years, and thus they're subject to change and lack credibility. Listen, I've been doing this 51 years, folks. Don't you think I've heard all the arguments? I've heard them all, man. And none of them hold water compared to the eternal Word of God. Well, before we answer that question, it's interesting to notice that there are only 9 or 10 manuscripts available of Caesar's Gallic Wars, the oldest which was written 900 years after Caesar's death, and yet no one ever questions the validity of Caesar's Gallic Wars. How do you know the whole thing isn't just a great big farce? A total lie. But no one ever says, well, you know, Caesar's Gallic Wars, nah. Why is that? How about the Greek historian Thucydides? In 900 A.D., he wrote Roman history 1,300 years after the events that he was writing about. And yet no one ever questions the validity of Thucydides. Why the Bible? The very fact that the Bible has the adversaries and the enemies that it does is a very, very fruitful suggestion that there's something very true about the Bible. Look with me in Psalm 12, if you would. Psalm 12. Now, Peter said that the way inspiration works is God moved holy men of old, and he told them what to write down. He gave them the words. Now, so the question is not always on the subject of inspiration as it is on the subject of preservation. Now, I need to finish turning. I was in Proverbs, but I'm closing in on it real fast. I am there, Psalm 12. You there? You with me? Psalm 12, verse 6. The words, notice plural, that's all of them, of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them. What's the antecedent? Words. The words. The Lord said he would keep the words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think God would write a book and then lose it?
No.
Do you think God's capable of preserving his words? Now, I realize I'm just appealing to deductive reasoning, but let me give you a more specific example in the Bible of how that thing works. Go to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah 36. Why would God choose to use the Bible? We really haven't answered the question yet, but I'm trying to lay some foundation stones. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. So, the commandment is clear to the prophet. I want you to write down some words. All right, verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And so Baruch is the scribe. See, Jeremiah says, okay, here's what I want you to write down. Here's what God told me. You write it down. Now, that's just a fulfillment of what Peter said. Holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost to write things down. See? So here's a classic example of how that thing works. Verse 11. When Micaiah, the son of Jemiah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord. So now the word is getting spread, and this guy heard. What did he hear? Well, the declaration is he heard the words of the Lord. Now, if you read the narrative down through the next several verses, what happens is this book is taken before the king. It's read before the king. And one of the king's counselors, one of the heavyweights, a guy by the name of Jehudi, decides he doesn't like what he hears in the book. That's a familiar scenario. You know. If I went before Congress tomorrow and said, I would like to begin my comments by reading a chapter out of the Bible, how well received do you suppose that would be? There would be a lot of Jehudis present. And Jehudi said, I don't like what I'm hearing. And so in verse 23, and it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it in the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. There goes the original. It's gone. It's burned up. Disappears. Do you suppose the God that is an infinite God, a God capable of all creation, is capable of preserving a book? The original's gone. I get a big kick out of hearing these radio preachers sometime to get on and say, in the original. They couldn't lay their hands on the original if someone offered them $1 million. The original in here. It's gone. It's deteriorated. It's disintegrated. It's gone. What we have to rely on is God's promise that he said he would preserve a book. He would preserve the words. Now let's look at this thing right here. Look down in verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. What do you know? God's in the business of preserving his book. Is he capable? Well, he certainly is, I can tell you that. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. All right, now some would say, okay, fine. All right, you know, maybe there's something to the whole preservation thing. But why didn't God just give us his words like he did in the Ten Commandments? You know, couple of tablets of stone. Well, number one, to get all of these words on tablets of stone, it'd take a bunch of semis just to pack it around, wouldn't it? And you and I wouldn't have the capability of reading all that, you see. But even probably a greater reason why God wouldn't do that is, you know what mankind would do? Because there's a certain fetish toward religiosity in mankind, generally speaking. He would make a fetish out of that. He would make an idol out of those stones, is what he would do. And people would be bowing down and kissing the stones rather than reading the stones. So God said, no, we're not going to do it that way. No, I've got a better idea. I'm going to write it in a book, and I'm going to make that book available for $2 or $3 in Walmart. You can get the book if you want it. And if you can't afford it, I'll give you one. And there are a whole bunch of outfits and organizations across this world that'll give you one. You with me? They'll just give you one. They'll say, we'd be delighted for you to take this. I mean, I don't want to advertise, but there's lots of organizations that'll do that. The Gideons, they'll give you one. There are lots of people, missionaries, will give you one. Amen? Be delighted for you to have it. Now, let me ask you this. Even if we got a stone carved by the finger of God, and it descended on a Baptist parachute, on the altar of the church house, would you believe it? Go with me to Luke 16. Now, Luke 16 includes a very ominous story that Jesus told. Some people try to write it off as a parable so that they don't have to give an accountability for it, but it's not a parable, it's a true story, because names of individuals are even utilized in the story. And it's a story about two men that died. One man was a rich man, and he died. And the Bible says, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. But he looked across this great gulf, and on the other side of this gulf was somebody he recognized as Father Abraham. But another fellow was there with Abraham who had been a beggar by the name of Lazarus, who had laid at the gate of the rich man and fed off the crumbs that came from the rich man's table. And evidently the rich man knew this beggar because he said, I am tormented in this flame. Send Lazarus. Lazarus, he knew the guy, that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. You see, Jesus, I mean, I know Jesus was a radical. I know Jesus was old-fashioned. But Jesus believed in a real hell. Taught in a real hell. Preached about a real hell. And so he said, here's Lazarus over here, and here's the rich man over here, and Lazarus and Abraham are in a place called paradise, and the rich man's in hell, suffering and being tormented. And when the rich man finally comes to the conclusion, because of the conversation he had with Abraham, that there was no hope for him, he said, well, could you at least do this? Could you at least send Lazarus or someone that he may warn my five brothers about this horrible, hideous, awful place so that they can make the necessary arrangements to escape hell? Here's Abraham's answer. Verse 29. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You know, the conclusion is simply this. If they won't hear that book, they won't hear a dead grandpa that comes out of the grave. Because that book is the words of a holy, eternal, living God. And those words are more powerful than the words of those that come out of the grave. Wow. So, why did God choose to use a Bible? Well, I think we can answer that by saying this. If we had no Bible, how else would we know a lot of things? For example, history. I love history. I don't consider myself a history scholar, but I'm a student of history. I love history. I love American history. I taught a whole series in this church on the spiritual history of America. You know, but sadly, as one old preacher said, who was very, very smart, he said, sadly, the only thing that men learn from history is that men don't learn from history. Yea, verily. Yea, verily. Now, but for those that are believers, for those that will read their Bible, there is something to be gained from history. But how would I know, how would I have any inkling about, let's say, something as important as the Passover? Something as critical as the sacrificial lamb? How would I know about the exodus of Israel from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea? Even Hollywood can't leave that one alone. They keep tinkering with that, and they got to every now and then come up with a new movie, you know, Kings and Gods and, you know, and Charlton Heston and all the stuff, you know. We got to mess with that, you see. But how would I know about that? How would I know about ancient Babylon and its significance in history that is on the recycle button right now? How would I know that? How would I know about some of the ancient peoples that play a greater part than we realize, like the Hittites and the Girgazites and the Jebusites and the Philistines? How would I know about? How would I know about the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How would I know about David and Solomon? How would I know about that if I didn't have a Bible? How would I know about it? It's very, very critical. But perhaps even more importantly, how would I know about Bible prophecy? Now, you may not know it, but this book right here has thousands of prophecies. Many have already been fulfilled. Many are waiting their fulfillment. Many are on the very cusp of their fulfillment. And folks, if you're not interested in that, bless your heart, there's not a lot of hope for you. Maybe you just ought to cave in and give it up. Because this is exciting stuff. I mean, do you realize what's going on in the world today? Do you realize the alignment of powerful nations, as in Russia, as in what's going on in the Middle East, as in what's taking place with nuclear armament in Iran, as in what place China has in the fulfillment of all. Do you understand this is all in the book? It's all here. Now, if you just sit and consume the ABC, NBC, CBS pabulum that they dish out every night, you will remain dumber than a rock. But if you get in this book, you'll say, oh, yeah, man, I see the direction it's going. I know what God's got in mind. I know how this thing is laid out. Now, folks, you can't get that sitting on a rock by your favorite lake watching a horny toad. You can't get it. Why did God choose to use a Bible? How would you know about the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel? The resurgence, the revitalization of Israel. Let me tell you something. This is one of my favorite illustrations about that. 1944, June issue, Reader's Digest magazine. I'm old. That was 1 month before I was born. June 1944, 1 month before I was born. three of the world's leading sociologists combined efforts to write an article about Israel. And here was their conclusion. Now, these were the heavyweights. These were the thinkers. These were the intellectuals. These were the Harvard Ivy League types. You know what they said? It is absolutely not just improbable. It is impossible to ever conclude that Israel will once again be in the land of Palestine as a national entity. That's what they said. June 1944. It took God exactly 4 years, less 1 month, to make liars out of the whole bunch of them. Just like that. You know why? Because God said it was going to take place. God said there would be a resurgence. And he symbolically cast that about in the most wonderful set of adjectives over in the book of Ezekiel when he talks about the valley of the dry bones. You know, black slaves 200 years ago knew more about Bible prophecy than most Christians in America do today. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean, and the foot bone connected to the ankle bone and the ankle bone connected to the leg bone. You know what I'm saying? They sang about it. That song didn't just come about because somebody said, I think I'll sing a song about bones. They were singing a song about the Bible, is what they were singing about. Man, that's hot stuff. That's good stuff. How would you know about Jesus and his declaration concerning the fig tree? When he said, when he cursed the fig tree over in Mark chapter 11, remember that? I mean, he just cursed it, and the next day he and the disciples went by, and old Peter said, oh, look at that tree. Lord, you cursed it, and it's dried up from the roots. It's deader than a wedge. Jesus said, yeah, I know. What's the big deal? And Jesus proceeded to go into the temple and tear up Jack and condemned them for their religiosity without spirituality. The whole thing is a picture of Israel. But he said, not to worry. Job said, even if a tree should die, should it not bring forth life again? Whoa! Man, this is good stuff. How would I know all of that? And how would I know about a thing that we call the rapture? And how would I know about the upper taker, not the undertaker? How would I know about a trumpet that's going to blow and one day people are going to disappear all over this earth and go heavenward at the speed of thought? At the speed of thought. How would I know about the great tribulation that is going to follow? How would I know about the millennial kingdom? There are millions of people last week on Easter Sunday that gathered in church houses all across America and around the world, and they prayed, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know, they're praying thy kingdom come, and they don't have a clue what they're praying for. Not a clue. But they pray it. They rehearse it. They parrot it. I got news for you. One day it's coming. It's coming. The Lord is going to return to this earth, and he is going to establish a literal, real, physical kingdom, and he is going to rule from Jerusalem. Washington, D.C. will not be the capital of the world. Neither will London or Moscow or New Delhi or anywhere else. It will be Jerusalem. That will be the capital of the world. How would I know about any of this stuff without a Bible? Without a Bible. And finally, how about just, let's get it right down where the cow can eat the cabbage. Get it down here where we all live. You know what the Bible is? It's a book of absolute standard for living. You know how we know what a marriage is and a marriage isn't? In that book. Amen. That's how we know what a marriage is and what it isn't, in that book. How would we know, really, how to raise kids? It's the book. It's the book. And as America has departed from the book, the kids have gone wackadoodle. You know, they have. I mean, you know, now, bless your heart. When I was in school, in a public school system in Pueblo, Colorado, 120 years ago, We didn't have to have policemen in the halls. No, no. Teachers with rulers? Miss Mayer, ninth grade English teacher. She had one of those 18-inch rulers with metal edges on both sides. More when she whapped you. You know, but what was the deal? The whole thing was predicated on Bible principles, Bible discipline, Bible learning. And you didn't leave Miss Mayer's, Miss Mayer. Nobody would marry her. Miss Mayer's class. I'm just kidding now, kinda. You learned, or she was going to know the reason why. And you could say, well, I got ADD, and she'd say, whop! You learned. How would we know about basic, proper, appropriate standards for society if it wasn't for the Bible? How would we know about the church? How would we know about evangelism? How would we know about Christian growth? How would we know about all kinds of things that God wants us to know for our benefit and our advantage? And then finally, and most importantly, how would I know about God's plan of salvation if it wasn't for the Bible? I mean, you can sit on your rock and study the squirrels all you want. And you know what you're going to come away with? A bunch of nuts. How would I know what we teach our kids clear back there in the toddler's class, in the beginner's class, in the kindergarten class? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. How would I know that Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God? He came to be born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit planted a seed in Mary. And so when he was born as the most unique individual to ever walk the face of this planet. For he was all God, but he was all man. He was God made manifest in the flesh, is what he was. And when he died on Calvary's cross, he shed a blood that was utterly and absolutely unique to the human race. It was not Adamic blood, it was divine blood, as recorded over in Acts chapter 20. And so he shed his blood for the forgiveness of my sins. But you see, I have a prototype of that thing laid out from Genesis all the way through the 39 books of the Old Testament. And as I go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the time I get to Calvary, by the time I get to the cross, don't you see, if I've been reading that Bible, I'm in full expectation of what is actually taking place. Because back at the Passover, God said, you take a lamb. You take a lamb, Moses, and you tell Israel to take a lamb. You take a lamb without spot and without blemish, and you sacrifice that lamb, and you dip the hyssop in the blood of that lamb, and you put it on the doorpost and on the door lintel. And when I see the blood. Not church denominational preference, not good works, not obedience to the golden rule, not adherence to the Ten Commandments, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then God said, when Moses and the children of Israel got out there in the wilderness, he said, I want you, here's a blueprint. You build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle is going to be a place of worship. And the very heart of that tabernacle, the center of that tabernacle, is going to be a place where the blood is put on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Let's fast forward a few thousand years. God has not changed his emphasis. God has not changed it. And he looks down on the tabernacle of your individual human personal soul. And he looks at that soul and he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not what church are you a member of or what good deeds have you done, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but when I see the blood. Hence the Apostle Paul wrote, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me ask you, what are you doing about your sin? What are you doing about it? Well, preacher, I'm just trying to clean up my act and do the best I can. No, that won't work. Won't work. Amen. What are you doing about your sin? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He paid it. He paid it. Now all you have to do is do what the Bible says. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. All right, okay, I'm in. I'm in. How do I do it? I'm glad you asked. Here you go. How do I receive Jesus Christ? How do I receive his sacrifice? How do I receive the blood that was shed for me? How do I do it? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By faith, I ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. By faith, he has reaffirmed that relationship millions of times. By faith. Well, I don't know about this faith thing. Sure you do. Sure you do. Sure you do. I watched you folks filter in the church house today. You all came in here. Very polite. Very nice. It's a nice crowd. We're too old to be otherwise. You know. We're just nice folks, you know. And y'all came in and you plopped down on your chair, 98.6 body, just there it is. When I say 98.6, I ain't talking about pounds either. I'm talking about temperature here. Temperature, okay? I did not see one person pick up that chair, turn it over, examine the bottom of it, check the legs out to make sure that it holds you up. Not one of you did it. You saw the chair, your mind said, that's a chair. That's designed to hold me up. I will deposit myself there by faith. And you all did it. And so far, it's out working pretty good. So far, it's working pretty good. Take a look at Jesus Christ. His death was designed for the explicit, singular purpose of saving you from your sin and forgiving you. Now, all you got to do is put your faith in it. Put your trust in it. And ask him to save you. It's a wonderful day when a sinner comes to Christ. Let's stand for prayer.